Do you ever feel like religion has become too complicated? So many opinions, so many factions. Sometimes the voices become so loud, it's smothering, if not maddening. Well, today on Insight for Living, you'll hear Chuck Swindoll teach from Matthew chapter 5. In this passage, Jesus strips away the layers, the complexity, and begins to define our faith in very simple terms. If you're ready to move beyond the rat race and begin embracing a relationship with Christ that's real and authentic, then the Sermon on the Mount is just for you. Chuck titled today's message, Simplicity Starts From Within.
Even though centuries have passed since he spoke them, Jesus' words remain just as penetrating as when they first fell in the ears of his original audiences. Isn't that amazing? Because he alone spoke with anointed authority. People were amazed as they listened and ultimately became changed individuals. The teachings of Christ continue to bring about powerful transformation and arouse the attention of all who study them. Nothing Jesus stated was ever more profound than his magnificent Sermon on the Mount. With searching wisdom, he peeled back the externals of hypocritical religion as he addressed the issues that really matter. In the section of Scripture we'll examine in this message, Jesus discussed the Christian's relationship to the Mosaic Law. At the heart of his instruction is righteousness, the state of having sufficient grounds to stand before a holy God. Jesus revealed that the good life of following God would have to surpass even the best of the Pharisees. Jesus' teaching made clear that God sets the bar of holiness at a much higher level than mere outward obedience of a bunch of rules, or even an excessive, oppressive number of them. Listen at how he raises the bar of holiness in his Sermon on the Mount, as presented in the New Living Translation. I'll be reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. These are the words of Jesus. "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So, if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that our ancestors were told, 'You must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment.' But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. So, if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. When you are on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny."
listening to Insight for Living. To download the outline notes for today's message, go to insightworld.org. Chuck Swindoll titled his sermon, Simplicity Starts from Within.
There are times I wish certain biblical scenes could have been captured on film, don't you? I realize some people have tried, but it's all seemed so plastic, so superficial, so unreal. I would love to have seen the original scene when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. Not Cecil B. DeMille's idea of how it might have looked, but the real scene, when an actual miracle happened. And speaking of miracles, I would love to have seen the relational miracle recorded on film when Joseph and his brothers were reunited in love because of the forgiveness of Joseph. I would have loved that. And how about when Elijah called down fire upon the altars of Baal and stopped the mouths of the prophets of Baal and ultimately stood back as God judged them? Wouldn't that have been a great scene to capture on film? Ever since I was a little boy, I have thought how great it would have been to have been inside Noah's Ark, to have been in that floating zoo for over a year. I heard Howie Hendricks say that the family of God in the church is a lot like Noah's family in the ark. If it weren't for the trouble on the outside, we couldn't stand the stench on the inside. Being a preacher, I suppose I would greatly appreciate seeing some of the sermons as they were preached, like Jeremiah's sermon when he wept his way through his message to the people who were about to be swallowed up in captivity. I would love to have seen John the Baptizer in the wilderness, that strange garb, that insightful, courageous message as he called hypocrites, hypocrites, and as he had the audacity to look in the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes, so righteous in their self-righteousness, and to tell it like it was. Would love to have seen Paul on the Areopagus as he stunned those philosophers who came expecting some passing word from a seed picker. And he talked to them about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Would have been wonderful. Martin Lloyd-Jones, while delivering a series on preaching at Westminster Theological Seminary a number of years ago, asked, what is preaching? Logic on fire. It is theology on fire. And a theology which does not take fire, I maintain, is a defective theology. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. Words convey some of that fire, but there's nothing like seeing it and being there and hearing it firsthand. I can't imagine, for example, Jesus delivering the great Sermon on the Mount in a haphazard or passive manner. I think he was a man on fire. Doesn't mean he yelled louder than others in his day. It just means that his words cut like a hot knife through butter. They went right to the heart of the issue. We know that's true because when you get to the last of the sermon, after it's over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, we read the result of the message. The multitudes were amazed at his teaching. A.T. Robertson says, they listened spellbound to the end and were left amazed, a buzz of astonishment. Matthew tells us he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. This is no passive talk. This is an active message. Theology on fire. Being a preacher, I like to set aside about a week, a month to read about a preacher of the past. Most recently, my preacher of the week has been George Whitefield, that great proclaimer of truth who was not only educated, but was converted at Oxford back in the 18th century. What a man. After being ordained, says one of his biographers, he preached his first sermon which was of such fervor that a complaint was made to the bishop he had driven five people mad. That is theology on fire. Bishop Ryle once stated, "No preacher has ever retained his hold on his hearers so entirely as he did for 34 years. There were others more learned and more stylish, but there was never one more moving than Whitfield." I especially love the story Clarence McCartney loved to tell. When George Whitfield was getting people of Edinburgh out of bed at 5 o'clock in the morning to come hear him preach at a little chapel, a man on his way to the tabernacle met David Hume, the Scottish skeptic. Surprised to see Hume, he said, "I thought you didn't believe in the gospel." Hume replied, "I don't, but he does, and I can't stay away." That's the way it was with Christ. Had we been able to see it happen, the Sermon on the Mount would have us on the edge of our seats. I find it amazing that over the centuries, it still stabs us awake. He spoke with authority. He didn't speak as some scribe or some dry Pharisee. Authority. Authority. Throughout time, no man, no woman has ever spoken with greater authority than those who began their talks with, "Thus saith the Lord." There is nothing like the authority of Scripture. It surpasses the opinions of men, and it cuts to the heart of humanity. Webster defines authority as the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior, and later describes it as convincing force. Jesus spoke with convincing force. That's what we mean by the authority of the Scriptures. I think a copy of the Scriptures could be put in an airtight box and set out at sea, and some ship find it halfway across the ocean, open the box and open the book, and it would speak with authority. No other book does that. Why do we need it? Why is that important? Well, without it, we have no standard. We're in the backwash of my opinion or your idea or some learned person's thought or conclusion. But when God's authoritative word speaks, every man is a liar as it tells the truth about us. Things changed when Christ stepped on the scene. Up until his time, all the prophets began, "Thus saith the Lord." The Lord warns. His word has spoken. "Thus saith the Lord." When Jesus came on the scene, he inserted, "I say to you." You have heard it written, but I say to you. You see that when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, and that's when he began to encounter the flack from the Pharisees. Let me show you the development. Chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. He begins by blessing the people. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," verse 3. Those who mourn over their spiritual bankruptcy, verse 4. "Those who are gentle, I bless. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who are merciful, I extend mercy. To the pure in heart, they will see God." Remember that, the pure in heart. We'll be back at that in a moment. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." How blessed, how blessed. Well, what kind of impact will people like that make? Verse 13, "They are the salt of the earth." Verse 14, "They are the light of the world." They will make an impact. They will shake the salt that will add purification and preservation. And they will shine the light that will reveal the darkness and expose the way to him. They are the light of the world. Notice in the early part of the sermon, he talks about they and them. Those who mourn and those who are gentle and those who are peacemakers. When he gets to the impact, he uses the second person. "You are the salt and you are the light." When he gets to this section, he uses the first person. I came not to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. This is the first reference in the sermon to himself. And it's at this point, I think he began to notice some frowns in the audience. If I had it on film, I could say for sure. But I would imagine at this point, he saw a bit of a stir among those who were listening. I have spoken in free speech platforms around the country back in the days of more turmoil in our land. I've had people not only answer back, but throw back. I've spoken in student bodies where they've gotten up and answered back or even walked out. I've spoken in churches where people have shouted back. I've watched audiences all around the country as they respond to certain things that are said from the scriptures. And if you're a bit of a student of the audience, you can spot response without a word being said. At those times, one who speaks tends to address issues that have been brought by the response of the audience. I think that's what happens here. He senses by now there were some who were thinking, he speaks on his own. His words don't always begin with, thus saith the Lord. Who does he think he is? Some kind of authority? And they saw him as nothing more than an illegitimate son of a wayward teenage girl from Nazareth. Probably the product of some soldier. Or some thought he was merely the carpenter's son who made himself out to be Messiah. Who does he think he is, telling people their sins are forgiven and faking these miracles like he does? Or when they are miracles, he gets his authority from the enemy territory, Satan himself. Worst of all, he sets himself up as judge and jury. He speaks beyond the law. He abolishes the law that we love and would die for. So in verse 17, he begins a bit of defense. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. That was the vernacular for the Old Testament in those days. The Old Testament was called the law and the prophets. Don't think that I have come to cancel out the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, if I were reading that for the first time, I would ask how. I think some of you asked that. How does he fulfill the Old Testament? Well, he brought scripture to completion in his person. Remember how often that the Bible and the Old Testament spoke of one who would come, who would be Messiah, who would shepherd Israel, who would ultimately die? Well, sure you remember. Jesus says, I'm the fulfillment of that. He fulfilled scripture when he gave scripture a literal point of reference. This took place, he said often, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. He fulfilled scripture in his ethical commands. At every point along the way, he obeyed the law, never once broke it, never once compromised with it, never once hedged. He fulfilled the law. In fact, if you really wonder what his position is regarding scripture, look at verse 18. I say to you, again, there's that ego, I, emphatic I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is accomplished. I was living back when the King James was the only Bible that we held in our laps. Some of you are so young, you don't even remember the King James Bible. But a lot of us remember when that was the only Bible we carried. And it was in verse 18 we came across those funny words, jot and tittle. Translated here, smallest letter and stroke. Just doesn't have the same ring to it as jot and tittle, does it? Let me teach you a little Hebrew right quick. The only reason I'm going to teach you a little is that's all I know. And so I'll teach you a little. The word jot is literally a transliteration of a Hebrew character, Yod, Y-O-D. It's the smallest character in the 22 characters in the Hebrew alphabet, the little letter Yod, Y-O-D. It's translated here, jot, or in our Bibles that we're using, smallest letter. And it is that. The Yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. But if you think that was a stickler, the stroke is even more so. Two letters look very much alike. And if it weren't for a little additional tail on the end of one of those letters, you would swear they're the same letters. But that tiny little stroke, that additional part of the character tells you it's not the other letter, it's this one. It was called the tittle. I so believe in the authority, I so believe in the preservation and the inspiration of Scripture, not one yod, we would say, not one letter I, not even an apostrophe, nor that which distinguishes one letter from another shall pass away until it's all been fulfilled. No, don't question my commitment to Scripture or my obedience to its command. But God speaks through me, and I have more truth to give you. In the progress of revelation, God would have you know more than just the letter of the law. That's why he turns the attention from himself in 17 and 18 to you and me. Look at 19. Whoever then, this is any one of us, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Then the converse, but whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What will life be like in the kingdom of heaven? What is life like now in kingdom living? It is a life lived under the authority of Scripture. If you take advantage of it, if you compromise with it, if you fuss around and say it doesn't mean what it says, or it means something other than what it actually says, you don't have any part in kingdom living. Verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you had been living in those days, especially if you had been a Pharisee in those days, right about now you'd be sucking in your breath. Or maybe thinking, wow. I mean, nothing was more pious in its appearance than a Pharisee. They wore certain garments that just looked pious. They conducted themselves in a publicly pious way. They said words that made them look good and made you look guilty. They had a way about them that fulfilled the letter of the law, but it missed the spirit of the law. Jesus says, unless your righteousness goes deeper than theirs, or as he puts it, surpasses theirs, you don't know what kingdom living is all about.
Imagine standing in that setting along the lake and listening to Jesus speak these shocking and life-changing words. You're listening to Insight for Living and a message from Chuck Swindoll titled, Simplicity Starts from Within. It's based on our study in Matthew chapter 5. Visit us online at insightworld.org. Now, Chuck is hosting another trip to the Holy Land in March 2016. On this trip, you'll get to see the location where scholars believe Jesus delivered his sermon. Maybe you'll decide to give the tour to a loved one this Christmas. It's a trip you'll remember for a lifetime. All the details for the tour to Israel are found online at insight.org/events. No ministry funds are used for this tour. It's fully funded by those who choose to go with us. And we're so grateful to be hearing from so many of our friends this month. December is critically important to Insight for Living, as we ask God to provide what's needed to reach our December 31st goal. Chuck?
Over the past few weeks, you've heard me describe the financial need facing Insight for Living Ministries. Before December 31st, we're asking God to provide double what we often receive at this time of the year. Humanly speaking, that amount is overwhelming. A number of consultants have stepped in with their advice, urging us to try their fundraising techniques and to deploy methods that, frankly, make us feel uncomfortable. Listen, we have always been transparent with you. Like a family, we've always allowed our loyal friends to hear only the truth about our financial needs. And so we refuse to use gimmicks to stimulate a response. So I'm coming to you today simply making the need known. Our ministry is growing faster than ever, and we're receiving invitations literally from all around the world to share our teaching as we make disciples. Vision 195 represents our calling to reach all 195 countries of the world with the life-changing message of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've let the entire year slip by without giving a donation. Well, today would be the time for you to step forward. Or perhaps you're prepared to double the amount you gave last year. That would mean so much. Our prayer is that you give whatever God lays on your heart. Together, let's band together and give generously for the sake of the gospel around the world.
Choose one of two ways to give to Insight for Living. If you're listening in the United States, you can call right now 1-800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org. And when you give today, we'd like to send you a CD message from Chuck called What If God Chooses You to Do Something Great? In this sermon, you'll hear Chuck share his personal story about responding to God's call on his life. And it'll help you understand how to hear God's voice and direction for your life, too. This CD might provide a natural way for you to introduce a friend to Chuck's teaching as well. Again, it's called What If God Chooses You to Do Something Great? If you're listening in the United States, call this number, 1-800-772-8888, or go online to insight.org. Chuck Swindoll's message, called Simplicity Starts From Within, continues next week, right here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Simplicity Starts From Within, was copyrighted in 1988, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.